We started a series in the book of Acts last week, and you know, Acts tells the story of the very first Christians, the first church, and this passage we just read is oftentimes referred to as the birthday of the church because it's the day of Pentecost. Last week, we saw, as we started the series, that Jesus told, he promised his disciples that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and then he ascended. Now, this week, in the passage we just read, here it is, it's 10 days later, and it happens. Just like Jesus promised, the Spirit comes down on all the Christians. They're filled with the Spirit, and they begin speaking in all these other tongues. And it's amazing, it's astounding, and just like the people of the city, all of us are listening to this and looking at us, and we're asking ourselves, what does this mean? You know, if you are a Christian, one of the first things you learn is that part of what it means to be a Christian is bearing witness to the gospel, telling people about the gospel, sharing Jesus with people. I mean, it's like Christianity 101, you know, because how did you become a Christian? Somebody told you about Jesus. So when you become a Christian, you're automatically co-opted into God's mission to restore the world through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And a big part of what that means is bearing witness to the gospel in the lives of other people. So every Christian is called to be a witness to the gospel. But a lot of times, if you're a Christian, it's easy to feel like there's a mold, there's a box, and that's what being a witness looks like, and I gotta squeeze myself into that mold in order to be a really good witness for Jesus. So I have to be an expert in the Bible, or I have to be bold and articulate and confident and able to think really quickly on my feet. Oh, there's also a certain number of people every week you have to share the gospel with. I don't know what the number is. But if we don't share the gospel with a certain number of people every week, we feel guilty and we feel ashamed because you have to share the gospel every single week. And there's a script, certain words, certain phrases, certain dialogue, and you have to find ways to insert those words and parts of that script into every single conversation. And if you don't do all of that, then you haven't been a good witness for Jesus. It feels a lot of times like there's this mold. Being a Christian, it's like the Christian superhero. That's the mold, and you have to fit yourself into that mold in order to be a good Christian witness. And if you don't, a lot of times, if you're like me, it's easy to feel guilty or ashamed or like a failure as a Christian if you don't do that. And if you've ever felt that way, then you need to understand Pentecost. But if you're not a Christian, you need to understand Pentecost also, because if you're not a Christian, maybe one of the reasons is because of what we just talked about. You know, it's easy to feel a lot of times like there's a mold, there's a box, and in order to become a Christian, you have to squeeze yourself into this mold of what a Christian looks like. You know, this mold is the Christian robot, you know? It's kind of like the Stepford Wives. Have you ever heard that story? There's actually a couple of different movie versions of the Stepford Wives. It's a story that takes place in Stepford, Connecticut. And it's filled with the women of Stepford, Connecticut are these independent, free-thinking, vibrant, socially active, wonderful women who are into all kinds of things, and they're independent, unique, free thinkers, and their husbands are tremendously threatened by this. And so what their husbands do is they take these computer chips, and it's the 2004 version at least, what they do is they install these computer chips into their wives' brain and turn them into robots so that they go from being these unique, independent, wonderful, vibrant free thinkers to being these submissive, fawning servants. Yes, dear. Whatever you say, dear. How can I serve you, dear? You see, and a lot of times, if you're not a Christian, we feel like becoming a Christian means having this computer chip installed in your brain and you become a Christian robot. So there's a certain way you got to dress or talk or places you got to live or you have to vote a certain way. In our culture, in America, a lot of times it's easy to feel like becoming a Christian means that you have to fit yourself, squeeze yourself into a particular cultural mode, and that's what it means to be a Christian, which means that whether you're a Christian or not, we all need to understand Pentecost. Because what is Pentecost? They're all filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? This passage that we just read actually shows us, and it shows us way more than possibly talk about in our time together tonight. But let's notice two things, okay? Being filled with the Spirit means we receive new power and a new message, okay? We receive new power and we receive a new message. Now, first, we receive new power. This passage begins in verse 1 by telling us that when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, they is the Christian disciples, and they're all together in one place, and the day of Pentecost arrives. Now, what is Pentecost? What was the day of Pentecost? For the Jewish people of that time, Pentecost celebrated a particular day in the history of Israel. In the Exodus story, when God brought the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, the first thing he did was he led them to Mount Sinai. He took them to a mountain. And 50 days after Passover was the day of Pentecost, and that was the day when God came down on the mountain. And he came down in fire, and he came down in power, and the whole mountain was shaking. What God did was he gave them the Ten Commandments, and he made them his people. The day of Pentecost was the day that God constituted the nation of Israel. He constituted the people of God. It was the birthday of Israel, and here we are in this passage. And what do we see? When we look at this passage, we see the same thing. Here's the Holy Spirit. He's coming down in power. He's coming down in fire. Now, what does it mean? If we look at verse 2, we see that suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, first, whatever happened, we see that it's like a wind. It doesn't say it was a wind, but that it's like a wind. So whatever is happening here, it's incredibly powerful. It says it's a mighty rushing wind, okay? So incredibly powerful. But secondly, notice where it comes from. It doesn't come from within the disciples. It doesn't even come from somewhere else in the world. Notice what it says, that it came from heaven. So here we see this mighty power coming upon the disciples, and it's coming from outside of them, from outside of the earth, from heaven. Mighty power coming upon them from the outside. Then, in verse 3, it says that divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When God wants to appear to someone, he manifests himself a lot of times as fire. So for instance, when God appeared to Moses the first time, it was the burning bush. Or when God was leading the Israelites through the wilderness, it was a cloud by day, but a fire by night. Or when God appeared to the Israelites, when he came down on the mountain on the day of Pentecost to give them the Ten Commandments, he came down in fire. Fire oftentimes represents the presence of God, all right? So here we are. We have two images, power, the wind that represents the power of God, and fire that represents the presence of God. And here's God coming down on each one of the disciples and filling them with this power and this presence. And I want us to just consider one thing, very simple thing, that we learn from all of this. God's power comes upon us from outside of us. What does that mean for us? You know, what it teaches us is that God's power in our lives is not an add-on to our lives. That one of the biggest messages of our culture is that whatever it is you want to do, or whoever it is you want to become, you already have all the resources, all the power within you to do it. You just got to believe in yourself. And you have all the resources within you that you need to do whatever you want or become whoever you want within you. But what this is saying is that God is not a supplement to our inner power. He's not a booster shot. He's not an add-on. God is outside power coming inside of us, you see? God doesn't supplement our own human power. God fills us with his power from outside, okay? And that's the direct opposite of everything our culture will tell us about how we get a changed life. The message of our culture is whatever it is you want to do, whoever it is you want to become, you already have all the resources, all the power you need within you. So for instance, John Steinbeck was one of the greatest writers of the 20th century. And in 1962, he won the Nobel Prize for Literature, and he wrote an acceptance speech. And in Steinbeck's acceptance speech, this is what he said. He said, "I hold that a writer who does not passionately believe in the perfectibility of man has no dedication or any membership in literature. We have usurped," he's talking about human beings, "we have usurped many of the powers we once ascribed to God. The danger and the glory and the choice rest finally in man. The test of his perfectibility is at hand. Having taken God-like power, we must seek in ourselves for the responsibility and the wisdom we once prayed some deity might have." So there you have it. The wisdom of our culture says that a changed life is the result of unleashing our own inner power, okay? We don't need God because we already have all the power within us. Or if we do say that we need God, God is an add-on. God is a booster shot. God is a supplement. We've already got the power, and we just need God to give us a little push over the edge. We don't really need all that much help. We just need a little bit of help, you see? And this message is everywhere in our culture. In fact, if you don't believe me, if you don't believe John Steinbeck, then maybe you take the word of our greatest cultural authority that we have in recent years. Of course, I'm talking about Shrek. In the final Shrek movie, you know how every movie at the very end of it, the animated movies, there's always a big speech. And at the end of the big speech, you know, you learn the message of the whole movie. And when you hear the big speech, all of a sudden everybody in the theater goes, oh, yes, of course. And we all feel good and warm about ourselves. At the end of the big speech, Shrek the Third, the main character says this. He says, the thing that matters most, ooh, don't you want to know what matters most in the world? The thing that matters most is what you think of yourself. If there's something you really want or someone you really want to be, then the only person standing in your way is you. Now, some of you may say, well, come on, that's just an animated movie. It's just a kid's movie. And that's part of the point. I know it's not an op-ed in the New York Times, but that's part of the point. This message is so ingrained in our culture that it shows up everywhere, even in children's movies, okay? But the message of the gospel is the exact opposite. Your best shot at a changed life is not unleashing your own inner power. It's embracing God's outer power. Your best shot at a changed life is not unleashing your own inner power. It's embracing God's power in your life. And I'll tell you what, this is an incredibly difficult message for us to embrace because it means that we have to embrace grace. In our culture, on the outside, we pay lip service to grace. We love the concept of grace. Ooh, grace. I live by grace. I want grace in my life. But grace, when it comes down to it, is an incredibly difficult concept to embrace and live by because it means admitting that we need it. That we don't just need a little booster shot or a supplement or an add-on. We need a transformed life and we don't have the power of giving it to ourselves. That's what grace means. That's incredibly difficult to embrace. It's painful to embrace that kind of a message. You see, it means admitting that you don't actually have the power to change your life. Now, agree with me. If you don't believe that, then I would simply invite you, do you have the power that is necessary? Are you capable of transforming your own life? Or if you're really honest with yourself, I don't know if you'll see that. Because every single one of us struggles with something, and you've been struggling with it for years. I don't know what it is. But we all struggle with something, and you'd think that you would have been able to change that by now. You see, we don't have the power to transform our own lives. The gospel says that the power we need is not unleashing our own inner power, it's embracing God's outer power, okay? Now, that's point number one. We need a new power, and we receive a new power when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But point number two, we receive a new message, okay? A new message. Notice what happens to these Christians when the Spirit comes upon them. Verse 4 says that they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they're speaking in new tongues, but what are they saying? What are they saying? Verse 11 tells us, says that they were declaring the mighty works of God. That's what they're talking about. Now, this phrase, mighty works, is a word or phrase in the Bible that whenever it's used, it's always talking about God's miraculous acts of salvation on behalf of his people. Okay? So the example par excellence normally in the Bible is the Exodus. God parts the Red Sea, and he brings the Israelites through the Red Sea and delivers them from their enemies. It's the mighty works of God. But here, when they're talking about the mighty works, this is a New Testament. This is post-Jesus, post-resurrection. What they're talking about here is the gospel. They're talking about Jesus, and they're declaring the mighty works of God, you see? Because that's the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. That back in chapter 1, we saw Jesus promise that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and when they were filled with the Spirit, that they would be his witnesses and through all the earth. And that's exactly what we see happening here. They are being his witnesses. But why? Not because they're guilted or shamed into it. They're not sharing or declaring the mighty works of God because they believe that's what you have to do in order to be a good little Christian boy or a good little Christian girl. Why are they doing it? It's the mighty works of God. They can't help themselves. It's because there's a new joy and a new power that has invaded and exploded in their lives, and they can't help but share it. They can't help but tell other people about it. It's kind of like, you remember Game 6 of the 2011 World Series? It was an incredible series. In Game 6, the Cardinals were playing the Texas Rangers, and the Texas Rangers twice were only one strike away from winning the game and winning the World Series for the first time in the history of their ball club. And twice, the Cardinals came back to send the game into extra innings. And then in the 11th inning, the bottom of the inning, two outs, David Freese is on base, and it's like a full count, 3-2, and there's one strike left, and David Freese hits a home run to win the whole game. If you were watching that, and if you're a Cardinal fan, that was good news. Social media exploded when that happened. Facebook, Twitter, it exploded. Why? Because when you have that kind of a joy and that kind of a wonder come into your life, you can't help but declare the mighty works. Everybody was declaring the mighty works of David Freese and Cardinal Nation that night. Okay, we don't share the mighty works of God because we feel guilty if we don't, or we're ashamed if we don't. Ultimately, the ideal would be that the gospel is a new joy, a new wonder, a new power in our life. And we share those mighty works with other people because that is our joy and that is our wonder. We can't help but share it, okay? So it's the mighty works of God. But notice something very important about this, that it's not just the 12 apostles that are doing this. It's all of the Christians. In chapter 1, we learned that there were 120 disciples. That was what was left after Jesus was raised from the dead. 120. 3 years of ministry, that was it. 120 people, and they're all in the upper room, or the room where they were at this time. And it says in verses 3 and 4 that the fire came down, what? On each one of them, and that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This means that you don't have to be a pastor or a missionary or a full-time Christian worker to share the gospel. Being a witness for the gospel means that we all do this. This is something that everybody is called to do, okay? Not just ordained people or missionaries or Bible scholars or whatever you might have. Now, before we go any further, it's important to understand that the phenomenon we see here is the same, but also very, very different from this tongue speaking that we find in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. Some of you may be thinking, hey, you know, isn't this the same thing as what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, speaking in tongues? It's the same gift, right? Well, kind of, but not really. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, Paul talks about speaking in tongues, but in that place, the tongues that he's talking about is a private prayer language that's directed towards God, and you need an interpreter because nobody's able to understand it. But here, the kinds of tongues that we see, it's a little bit different because instead of being directed towards God, they're directed towards other people, and you don't need an interpreter. Because while the language may be foreign to the speaker, it's the native tongue of the people who are hearing it. And this is really pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean, think about it. People able to speak in a tongue that's completely foreign to them, fluently, so that people of another nationality or another language are able to understand them. And it's easy to look at this and to miss the principle of what this is really teaching us, because we would be tempted to focus on the mechanics of what just happened here. People speaking in a different tongue. And we think that, oh, it means speaking in tongues, being filled with the Spirit means that I have to speak in a language I don't know. And if that's the case, then I'm not filled with the Spirit. And I've never met anybody who's filled with the Spirit because I've never met anybody who can do this. Now, I'm not saying it never happens, just that if it does, it's incredibly rare. And it would be easy to focus on the mechanics of what happened and miss the principle that is behind what's actually happening here. Speaking in tongues was simply the practical expression of a spiritual principle that was at work here. What's the spiritual principle that is at work in this event that we're seeing here? What's the principle that's at work? It's actually pretty simple. Did you notice that there are all kinds of different nations and languages that were represented here? There's a whole long list right in the middle there in verses 9 through 11. It's over a dozen different nationalities, different languages, and they're all hearing the mighty works of God, each one of them in their own native language. And the principle is very simple, and here it is. The gospel is a singular message carried in multiple forms. And I know that's not very catchy, and it doesn't rhyme, and you may not remember it when you go home, but that's the message. It's really simple. The spiritual principle is that the gospel is a singular message carried in multiple forms. So being a Christian doesn't mean that you have to squeeze yourself or conform yourself to one particular nation or language or cultural identity, because there is no one cultural mold to being a Christian. There's no nation, no language, no ethnic identity that has pride of place in Christianity, all right? That means there's no cultural mold, because the very first proclamation of the gospel was a multi-ethnic, multicultural, multinational setting, okay? The gospel comes to each one of these people in their own language. And since language is one of the primary ways that culture is carried and embodied, that means that they're not being forced to conform themselves to one particular cultural identity in order to become a Christian. The gospel is a singular message that's carried in multiple forms. Now, what does this mean for our lives, practically speaking? How does this actually work out in our lives by way of application? First of all, if you're a Christian, what this means is that you need to shed your preconceived notions of what it means to be a Christian. This is actually really good news for us because this means a couple of things. First, it means that you don't need to feel guilty about what you're not. You don't need to feel guilty about what you're not, okay? You don't have to be a Christian superhero in order to bear witness to the gospel in someone else's life. It's not just for pastors or missionaries or Bible scholars. You don't have to be super confident. I'm not. You don't have to be bold or articulate or able to think quickly on your feet. When I'm out in public and I'm thinking about talking to somebody about Jesus, I am not bold and articulate and confident. And neither do you have to be. This is not some model, some mold that we have to squeeze ourselves into in order to share the gospel with people, okay? So first, we don't have to feel guilty about what we're not. But second, you can start feeling empowered about what you are. Notice in verse 7 that these are ordinary people who are bearing witness. It says that the people of the city were amazed and astonished because the people that were speaking were Galileans. Now, it's not readily apparent to us, but in those days, the perception of Galileans, people from Galilee, was that they were culturally unsophisticated. They were not university educated. These were basically backwater bumpkins, okay? That's the way they were viewed in that culture. They were hicks. Ordinary people, and yet here we see God is actually using them and empowering them to make the gospel comprehensible to people that are radically different from them. See, God empowered and used each one of them to make the gospel comprehensible to people that were radically different from them in a way that each one of those people could understand and appreciate. And what does that mean for you? It means that there's a reality that you have a story. You have an experience. You have a life experience. You're a certain unique individual. And you have your own unique ways of relating and talking and expressing yourself interpersonally. It's almost like a language for you, the way you relate to other people like you are in order to make the gospel comprehensible to somebody else. In fact, I might even say it this way. You might be the only key that in God's hands can unlock certain doors. The doors of people's hearts. You might be the only key that can unlock certain doors in God's hands. There is no mold. Or we could say it this way, there are as many different molds as there are people, and you're one of them, all right? You don't need to feel guilty about what you're not, and you should feel empowered about what you are because God can use you, just like you are, to make the gospel comprehensible to somebody who could be radically different from you. You never know who that person might be. So first, we see that if you're a Christian, we need to shed our preconceived notions of what it means to be a Christian. But secondly, if you're not a Christian, what does this mean for you? Well, it means that you need to shed your preconceived notions about what it means to be a Christian. Because what we see here is that the gospel is a singular message carried in multiple forms. And that means that the gospel does not demand that you assimilate yourself into one particular cultural mold or identity, okay? Unlike, for instance, Islam, which says that if you want to read and understand the Quran, you have to learn Arabic. Yes, there are other translations in other languages, but the only way you'll really understand the Quran, the only way it's legitimately read or understood is in the Arabic language. So if you want to understand it, you have to learn Arabic. You have to assimilate yourself to Islamic culture in order to become a Muslim. Or, for instance, modern Western culture, which says that we love multiculturalism, we love pluralism, we love all these different cultures and ethnicities and nationalities, but if you want to participate in modern Western culture, you have to assimilate yourself to a secular worldview. Don't bring your faith commitments in here. Don't bring your spiritual views in here. There's no place for that in a secular culture. And that's what modern Western culture says. You have to assimilate yourself to it in order to participate in it. But the gospel is the exact opposite. See, the gospel does not erase our cultural identity. The gospel preserves our cultural identity, same time lifting us up out of that cultural identity so that you are still Chinese or still Korean or still African American, but you're a Christian first. so that you're a Christian, number one, but it doesn't erase or get rid of your Chinese-ness or your Korean-ness or your African-American-ness. You are all of those things still, but you're a Christian first because the gospel is a singular message carried in multiple forms, all right? Because the gospel is a singular message, that means that it will unite you to people who are radically different from you in the common bond of the gospel, which transcends every culture. But at the very same time, it will, because it's carried in multiple forms, it doesn't erase or destroy your original cultural identity. The gospel lifts us up out of our culture without erasing it, okay? Now, the reason it can do that is because that's exactly what God did in Jesus Christ. The reason the gospel can lift us up out of our cultures without erasing our cultural identity is because that's exactly what God did when he came to earth. I mean, what is Pentecost? Pentecost is the Exodus story. It's when God comes down, and the ultimate example of God coming down is Jesus. It's the gospel, you see? Religion will tell you that if you want to get God in your life, you have to go up to him. You have to adjust yourself to God. You have to become like God. You have to be good. You have to be holy. You have to get up to God by adjusting your life to him and becoming like him. But the gospel says, you don't have to get up to God. God came down to you. You don't have to adjust yourself to God. God adjusted himself to you because the cross is the ultimate example of God adjusting himself in order to make room for you in his life. Because that's what happened on the cross. Jesus didn't say, you must become like me in order to have me in your life. Jesus said, I will become like you in your sin so that you can become like God in his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, and Jesus knew no sin, so that in him, that's in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus said, I will become like you in your sin, so that you may become like God in his righteousness. The cross is the ultimate example of God adjusting, accommodating, assimilating himself to us, so that we could become transformed into the image of God. You see, God wants you in his life, and he doesn't say, if you want me in your life, you must become like me. God says, I want you in my life so badly that I would become like you in order that you could become like me. The gospel renews you without destroying you. Laman Sané is a professor at Yale Divinity School. He's an African man. And he was raised in Africa, and he was also raised as a Muslim. And Laman Sané writes a lot about Bible translation and Christian mission. And because he was born in Africa and raised as a Muslim, but later converted to Christianity, this is a man who actually knows what he's talking about. And he talks about what it means to be an African, what African culture, what does that mean? And he says one of the big things that being an African means is that you believe the world is spiritually alive. That the world is inhabited with spirits. And that a lot of those spirits are evil spirits, and that what we need is protection from those evil spirits. And you see, the gospel, Laman Sané says, comes into Africa. And what does an African see? What does he encounter when he encounters the gospel? He encounters something that both affirms his culture and also lifts him up out of it and challenges it a little bit. Because the gospel comes to the African. And it says, yes, we affirm you that the world is spiritually alive and that there are spirits out there, that this world is a spiritually alive place. And yes, the gospel affirms that you need protection from evil and evil spirits in this world. But the gospel also challenges and lifts the African up a little bit out of his culture or her culture to say that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of everything you already believe about the world, because he's the one who fought and overcame all of the evil and all the evil spirits in the world, you see? And Laman Sané, one part of his book, is talking about this, and he's talking about how the gospel comes to the Africans, and there they are with their drums, and they're dancing, and their life, and their culture, and their beliefs, and they're looking up at the stars in the sky, and he says, when the gospel comes to the African's life, it doesn't erase their cultural identity, it doesn't destroy their cultural identity, it renews it without destroying it. And this is what he says, that the people, the Africans, sensed in their hearts that Jesus did not mock their respect for the sacred or their clamor for an invincible Savior. And so they beat their sacred drums for him until the stars skipped and danced in the skies. After that dance, the stars weren't little anymore. Christianity helped Africans to become renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. You see, the gospel does not erase or destroy your cultural identity. It lifts you up out of your culture, preserving it, yet lifting you up out of it so that you are a renewed person. You are a renewed Chinese, a renewed Korean, a renewed African American, a renewed white Anglo-European.